has purchased, whom he came into this world to die and to now intercede as he sits at the right hand of the Father. And these songs, of course, lay out all those reasons why we should believe that, and we should find our assurance and confidence in that. We're in the midst of a text in Romans chapter 8 that gives the proof or the defense of that position that we call eternal security, or the assurance of the Christian in Christ, the assurance he finds himself in salvation. The place in which he is in Christ is a secure place. It is not one that can be overpowered, overthrown, disqualifying by any way, even at the throne of God with accusations or charges or condemnations that an enemy could throw. And these things we find comforting, and God is a saving God to the end, and Christ is a Savior who holds us fast. Let me read the text for us as we will finally conclude chapter 8. We could go further. We could spend a lot more time, but it is good that we come to this conclusion so that we get to the last verses and put a seal on the statements that Paul has made for us here in this chapter. Verse 28, I'll begin reading from there. This is kind of the section I think is best to put together to conclude the words of these eight chapters in a manner that puts it at the feet of God and the hands of God, that our salvation is in his grip and not to be let go of or denied or defiled in any way. And you'll see this in the text. Verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is the one to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Comforting words. Strengthening words in this. The position of salvation was, in a sense, coming to a summary at the beginning of this chapter when the apostle made these statements in verse 1. There is therefore, see the therefore, everything that he said up to this point about the doctrines of salvation, which we can say in the terms justification, propitiation, the sacrifice of Christ given on behalf of the people he would save to appease the wrath of God, which was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, including them, but on their part, he took that wrath appeased that wrath, satisfied the justice of God, that he, that is God the Father, might be just and the justifier of these ones who would believe in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the justified ones, he says, therefore, now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He brings that statement forward, and he comes back around to the thought and the idea at the end here to conclude in the same way, only using the words no condemnation at the beginning to now no separation at the end. This is the strongest scriptural appeal I find to the doctrine of eternal security in the scriptures. It is a section here that Paul gives questions to. We call them rhetorical questions, meant to draw out our mind, in our mind, the thoughts to try to put this together, try to make a reasonable, logical conclusion to this, and answer the questions with the only answer that could be the answer to them. And he lays out seven different questions here, and each of these questions are meant to drive us to the point and the conclusion that if God is for us, we're secure. We find ourselves in a place that cannot be overthrown. We are as certain of going to heaven as God's promises are true. If you could come up with any reason, any idea, any power, any opposition, any enemy, anything in this world, in your life, anything that could come your way or anybody's way that could cause the loss of your salvation or anybody's salvation once it is secured, once it is had, once it has been firmly placed in Christ, and now the person who is in Christ, there's no condemnation, he says. How will that stand the test of what Paul says here? Come up with anything, he says. You have to face God now, because he is now for you. How is he for you? Well, we've seen that in the previous verses, in verse 28, 9, and 10. Not to mention the verses before that, where you have the Spirit of God interceding for the saints. But in verse 28, we find God working all things together for good for those who love God, for the ones who are in Christ who love God. Everything that could possibly be put into your life or brought into your life or you could face in your life, God actually uses that congruently with that, working it towards a purpose that he has in mind that is good for you and for the glory of God. So we have God for us there in our life, involved in sanctification. Then he moves again to verse 29 and verse 30, and he backs up for the whole picture of salvation here, where we have the foreknowledge and predestination that before the foundations of the world, in the counsels of God and the purposes of God, which are decided not on the fly in the middle of our life, but had been defined and decreed and determined and purposed in the will of God before creation. That's what the words foreknowledge, predestination mean. We find God in his purposes towards saving, justifying, and glorifying you. And here is God's purpose. Here's God's efforts from eternity past, moving into the present, where he then calls them effectually, justifies them, and then moving on into the future, where he glorifies them. So therefore, we have God active from all of history for the sake of the us, those, these ones, and also in our sanctification, working all things together to see that end. So without a doubt, God is for us. And if God is for us, then Paul brings the questions. Is there anything or anybody that could be against that? Well, surely there's a lot against that. Satan's against us. The world is against us. By the way, your flesh is against you. Getting to this end, there's a lot of things against us, but the question is posed, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, those which are against us then? How can you even consider that formidable? Because then he gives the defense. It is God who sends his Son. It is Christ who is the one who died, who raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who is interceding for you. If this is the case, then you are in a most secure place. One thing is for certain, the Christian life has no guarantee that it will be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, pain-free, struggle-free, smooth sailing, because there's a lot against us. But God will make sure that there will be, in this sense, no permanent damage, fatal damage to the salvation life of that believer, so far as he is with us, and he is with us. And speaking of this life of pain-free and whatnot, the smooth sailing that God will make, sure that there will be no storms on the horizon. Some would promise once you get Jesus, everything is just sweet and everything is going to be smoothed out and life is going to be good and life is going to be like Friday every day. Speaking of that, the Titanic was touted as the same thing back in the day. Unsinkable ship. Nothing but inconvenience will be suffered by the passengers, so said one of the vice presidents of the White Star Line at the time of that maiden voyage across the Atlantic. And the Titanic went on that voyage full steam ahead into the dark waters, into the North Atlantic. And the passengers, I would trust most of them had a strong confidence like they'd never had before on a ship crossing that sea, that their ship is safe from any peril or any unforeseen danger. The Titanic passengers had a lot of hope there, had a lot of trust, had a lot of faith, but it was a false confidence, no doubt, as they hit that iceberg and sunk within minutes and thousands were lost. The question is, are we safe in our salvation in Christ? Or are we just riding a Titanic right here and thinking that we can be so confident and believe and yet have a false confidence in this? Paul wants us to have not a false confidence, but a sure confidence. Paul wants to show and prove for us here that indeed, indeed, we are safe. This ship is not going to sink. It may face some serious storms. It may face opposition. I mean, you can ask the question, are there mines out there? Are there torpedoes shooting at us? No doubt. Ephesians 6, the devil is shooting a lot of them at you to sink you. Is there a shallow reef that we might hit? There are certainly hidden reefs, and Jude 12 talks about that. Hidden reefs of false teachers who want to steal you away and bring harm to your spiritual walk. Maybe there's a foolish, drunk captain and crew that'll take it into a reef. Maybe there's a massive storm on the horizon that could ultimately do permanent fatal damage to your salvation before we get to glory. Is there such a circumstance and situation where that would be the result? And Paul wants us to know that God is for us to see that that doesn't happen. You take God out of the equation, that will happen. But here we have God for us. And we've already seen the defense of the apostle as he takes it into court here from verse 31 to verse 34. You could put it this way, as he draws the argument, is your salvation secure? Is glory guaranteed for those who are justified? And he says, in the court, there is no way that the decision by the judge will be rescinded, because it is the judge himself who made the declaration, and it's the judge himself who is on the side now, prejudicing, if you could say it that way, the justified. It is the judge himself in that prejudicing. He sends his Son and does not spare his Son to see that those are saved. And it is the Son himself who stands interceding as condemnations and charges are brought against God's elect, God justifies. The Son has died, raised, ascended to the right hand of the position of sovereignty, and now intercedes as our advocate as the enemy continues to shoot the torpedoes. And here we have God himself coming to our defense. I mean, that is rock solid right there, to say, how could we be lost if God continues to stay in this position for us? So the rhetorical questions ask, is there anybody who can oppose God in the court, changing God's mind, changing God's declaration about your standing in your salvation? Is there anything there? Is there anybody who could ultimately overthrow that? Certainly there are plenty of people and beings that will charge and condemn you. But will it stand in God's tribunal? Will it stand up to what God has declared? Justified. Will it? The answer is given to us here in verse 37. As we get these texts from verse 35 to verse 39 this morning, he says emphatically, no. Actually, the Greek sentence here doesn't have a Greek word for no. It has this conjunction that is defined this way. To the contrary, in all these things we're more than conquerors. So he lays out the statements here. Okay, can anything separate us from the love of Christ? Can anything overthrow the judgment of God in this? To the contrary, we actually conquer through Christ. We're not defeated at all. And it's a powerful section. So what he lays out for us here from verse 31 to 34 is really the basis of our salvation rests on the work of Christ by which God had brought and brings before the court, his court. He's the judge. Justice rules in that court. Righteousness is the law of the land, and righteousness is revealed and satisfied and established for the justified, those who are declared righteous. How? By the imputation of Jesus Christ, the work of Christ. His work on the cross, justice satisfied in the penalty. His life, justice and righteousness satisfied in that obedient life, that righteousness is now credited to our account. We will stand. We will not fall due to those things. So in the sense, we are secure by what Paul has said here. But Paul's not through. He then moves to verse 35 and on through to the end of the chapter. In verse 35, there's two more questions. There's seven questions he gives, and two of them are packed in here in this one verse. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Drawing from the same question, shall these things separate us from the love of Christ? And he asks the question. So our security in our salvation, that we're on this ship, it will not sink like the Titanic did. Our security is established not only by the work of Christ in the court of God, and it stands in the court of God in heaven. There's no higher court, and there's no supreme court above that that can overrule that court. But then he says, not just in the legal sense, in a clinical sense, but also in a relational sense, it is established. You are secure in Christ because of what God, well, let's just use the word, feels, or has determined in his heart in a relational way towards these people to love them. To love them. We sang about the steadfast love. We read the scriptures about the steadfast love. That's what we're going to talk about here. And that's what Paul draws in. The love of Christ. And the love of God in Christ. And this shows the heart of God is all in for our salvation to glory. Who shall separate us from that love of Christ? So when we say the love of Christ, we're not just thinking about, well, God has feelings towards you, but there's a determined love here. In loving us, he is going to give us what he deems is best and most beneficial and most blessed, and that is glorification. He's going to do this. He's committed to this. That is what the love of God means. It's basically synonymous for salvation. Your salvation is wrapped up in these statements, the love of God for you, and God justifying you. Two senses here are to be understood. Now, what he says here doesn't come out of nowhere. The love of God is implied by the word in verse 29, foreknew. Before the foundation of the world, he set his love upon, that's the idea, foreknew, to know a person in this intimate way, in this loving way. But also, if you back up at the beginning of this section of justification in chapter 5, go back there with me there in verse 6, you recall this amazing chapter. Verse 1 of chapter 5 begins with, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the judicial legal sense. There's the clinical idea that your salvation is established in this justification idea. He has determined or declared or credited to you as righteous in Christ by faith. But then he moves to verse 6. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows, here it is, his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So you see that it is not just this court decision, legal decision, but it is a relational one as well, in that his love for us, where he loved us first, has drawn us in to save us and be reconciled to us. And thus there is a reconciled relationship now established between the people whom God has given his Son for and given to his Son. This is the love that we look at. So the work of Christ and the love of Christ and the love of God. Those are the established principles that Paul lays out for us as to why your salvation is secure. Because he is determined to love you. The judge is compassionate, in other words. The judge is not indifferent. He's not making clinical decisions. And in courts today, judges try not to, and they try to present this to their juries, to not be prejudiced by emotion, prejudiced by their feelings, but just look at the facts and establish guilt or innocence on the facts. That's how courts are supposed to be. But in this case, the judge is also prejudiced towards us. The judge loves us. The judge will do what is right. He'll never defy what is just because he's holy and righteous. He will always be just, yet at the same time, he will love and has loved. And in that love, we find the gospel. And the gospel has saved us. And we are secure in his love and in his justification. He's committed to us. He's committed himself relationally to us, passionately for us, emotionally for us. The question now turns to, is there anything that can change God's feelings or his covenant commitments toward us? This is the word steadfast love. In the Old Testament, as we read there, Psalm 136, you can look at Psalm 32, Psalm 51, all throughout a number of psalms, and throughout the Old Testament, this word, this Hebrew word, Hesed is used, and Hesed implies this love of God that is based upon a commitment of God of covenant. He's in covenant with his people. And Establishing himself in covenant means he's committed to his word towards them and to love them, and thus it's called a steadfast love. It's not fickle. It's not a love that is conditioned upon whether you're good enough, whether you keep performing, whether you keep obeying. As soon as you disobey, he stops loving you. That's not the love we're talking about here. This is a steadfast love, covenantal love. He is committed in this way. And so this love has to be understood here in these words as Paul is speaking. I can prove that for you even further, because he's going to follow up this statement in chapter 9 to start talking about Israel, the covenanted people, the one he's committed to. And so these are going to be important to understand as we move forward. So here we have this love of God. He's going to refute any notion that any type of circumstance, no matter how threatening, how destructive that it may be to your present life, that could cause God to switch his favor towards us to disfavor, or to cause God or force God from going from a position where he loves us to now he hates us, or to move from a position where we're blessed of God to now we are cursed of God all over again. Or from going in a position where we're in the grace of God to now we are back under the wrath of God. Is there something or circumstance or threatening that and creating a possibility for that? And there are theologians and there are churches and there are Christians who believe there is. And I'm here to tell you from this particular passage and text, Paul is giving us irrefutable conclusions that there cannot be. There's nothing. The resounding no, there is none. We conquer through Christ who loved us, who loved us. Are we left abandoned to ourselves to keep ourselves in God's saving graces? Is it up to us to keep us saved? Many of us have struggled with doubts there. What if I sin? What if I backslide? What if I fall away from the faith? I don't measure up to the Christian standard. What happens? Am I vulnerable to forfeiting what Christ has given me? Am I vulnerable from moving out of this place of salvation to now I'm unsaved again and I need to be resaved? Is that possible? Am I safe? Is this ship unsinkable or not? If God is for me and he's committed his steadfast love to me and to you, are we safe from any peril that waits our course? That's the question, or the questions that he poses here, and he gives the answers. So let's look at the answers. Let's start first of all with a question. We'll call it a taunting question. I think he's taunting. I don't think he's being sarcastic. I don't think he's being rude, but I want to use the word taunting because there's something where he's trying to draw out the people who oppose his teaching. Certainly the Judaizers and Jews would question and challenge him here. He says, well, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Go ahead. List them. It's actually better here, based upon how he then defends it, to not say who, but what. What? We've already seen the who. Who are the ones who are going to bring a charge to God against us? There's a lot of them, but they'll never stand because God is justified. Is there anybody out there who would condemn us? Certainly. We've done enough to be condemned in all our life, and we will do things through our life forward that could be condemnable. But then we have Christ standing in the place, coming to our defense, as our advocate, and saying, I died, I rose, I'm sovereign over this, and I intercede. My righteousness is in their place. My death took that penalty for that condemnation. So we're secure in that sense. So he answers the who already. It's best here to see what. ESV uses who, I'll say what, because what does he do? Tribulations, distress, persecutions, famine, nakedness, peril. danger, all this stuff. He lays out the what's. What could get in the way? And so he asks the question in a taunting way, implying that God's love for the believer is unbreakable here. Here's the unbreakable love of God. What's going to separate us from his love? Him continuing to love us. It's as if Paul is taunting the skeptic, taunting the scoffer, taunting Satan to come up with a scenario, come up with a circumstance, come up with an enemy, come up with a faulty wire somewhere, come up with a weak point in the hull of this ship, in the plan of God, the salvation plan of God and the purpose of God. Is there any weak point? Is there any link that is a weak point that could be broken here? Go ahead. Bring it up. That's the taunting question. Who shall or what shall separate us? The word separate here means to divide, to sever. It's actually a word that's used in other places for divorce. So you have a relational issue here. Is there anything that would cause Christ, our groom, to divorce his bride? Is there something unforeseen that will break the relationship? Literally put room between the two things in order to create a gap or chasm between them. Is there something that will drive a wedge between these two? And we're talking about Christ here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ towards his believers? It's not our love for Christ. It's his love for us. Can anything drive a wedge in the heart of Christ for the people whom he died for? His own body. And he gives a terrible range of things that could cause a lot of suffering in this present time. Again, that's the context of chapter 8 in the middle here. Consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Well, why would Paul say such a thing? There's a lot of sufferings and a lot of perilous things we experience. I don't compare them because they're not going to result in us being damned or condemned. Glory is what waits us, despite all the sufferings. And so he just kind of draws that thought right back in again. He says, is there anything that will separate us from Christ's love? Any type of situation, circumstance? Will any of those things cause Jesus to turn his back on us? Is it possible for us to fail so miserably? In these circumstances, or creating these circumstances, that Christ can no longer hold us in his hands and save us. Even though he loves us, he just can't rescue us from eternal damnation. You've done too much. Is there anything that will create the separation? Is it even possible? The answer is no. Verse 37. No. In all these things, none excluded, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's a powerful little section of scripture right here for you to take with you, to encourage you. In the middle of all the things that you will face. Now, there would be those who question, and I think it's worth considering. Well, what about some people? It seems like Jesus does turn his back on some people because maybe they just went too far. Take, for example, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and we'll just use this as an example amongst all the others. You could go to Hebrews, and you've got the four different passages in Hebrews that speak about those who become apostate and others who turn away from the faith, those who reject the faith and create a shipwreck for their soul or a shipwreck of their faith. It's said there of Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy chapter 1. What about those situations? Does Christ turn his back on them? Does Christ fail to love them? Or does the love relationship now change to one of opposition and hatred and they're permanently damned? Did they lose their salvation is the question. And here's Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to get in. So does this mean that There's a whole bunch, and then some he turns his back on and decides, I'm not going to love them anymore, but these others I will, and they get in the kingdom and the others don't. That question's out there. It says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? I thought we were Christians. We did all this in your name. We did all these things, and everybody else probably thought we were Christians. So does it look like these people not going to the kingdom of heaven are now cast out, and Jesus shifts his love on them and decides, nope, not anymore. I now hate you. I despise you. I reject you. I excommunicate you, and I'll send you out. You're now going to hell. Was there a shift in the relationship? Thus, there was a separation. Something happened to separate that love of Christ for them. Is that the question that's applied here? And I think the answer is found in verse 23. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. He doesn't say, no, just blew it. You didn't measure up. We were good at the beginning, but then it just turned sour, and I just can't have you in my kingdom anymore. No, he says, he goes back and assesses the whole relationship from the beginning. I never knew you. We never had a relationship. There was no love here. There was no mutual love here, let alone saving love in the sense that you're not saved. You never were saved. I never knew you. You are as much part of the world as you've ever been, and you continue are. You just use my name. And thus it seems that we have a group of people who would be disciples, who'd follow Jesus, but then fell away because, quite frankly, they followed Jesus on their own terms. They didn't really consider the cost. They didn't really deny themselves, take up their cross and follow after Christ. They just kind of were doing these things. So we have this presentation, a sense of a group of people that may look like they're saved when they never were. Thus, 1 John 2:19 tells it very clearly. They went out from among us, but they were not really of us. They went out because of that condition. They never were of us. So maybe an answer to the question, what about all these statements like in Hebrews, in those passages, and I don't want to spend too much time because I got a lot here to deal with, Romans 8. What about the possibility people fall away, become apostate? The answer to that is the soil had never been converted in the first place. The fruit bears witness that it's lawless, will not bow to the lordship of Christ, never had a relationship with Christ, were never saved. They only took it on their terms, and it proves itself out over time. Here's a false professor of Christ who was never born again in the first place. And that's how I believe all of those things will test out. So if we were to ask the question, does Jesus ever turn his back on those whom he has saved? Never. Will he turn his back on so-called disciples whom he never knew in a saving way? Absolutely. At the judgment, he will declare them for who they are. They will not get in on false pretenses. They will not be allowed in the kingdom of heaven as lawless people. Okay, so taunting question here. Who shall separate us? And the answer is nothing. What shall separate us? Not a situation. All of these things actually, not only will they not separate us, but all of these things are used by God as a way of conquering. We actually are conquerors through them, but I'll get to that in a little bit. Let me take you secondly in his defense. He starts listing out in the second question, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword separate us? And here are the incidental threats. He just lays out incidental threats. What are the incidences? What are the circumstances? What are the events? Come up with them. He taunts or asks rhetorically, can those things separate you from Christ or separate Christ's love from you where he no longer loves? Is there any incident out there? And the list he's describing really are present life circumstances. So we have the sufferings of this present time. Here we are. Here's what those are. Tribulation, distress, danger, sword. These are things that certainly may cause a separation between loved ones, between family members, between colleagues at work, between fellow Americans. It may separate friends. It may separate relationships in the world. And even if you're a politician, things like this can create lots of lost votes. Here's a whole bunch of things that can create separation. But what about the believer being separated from the love of Christ? Will they cause that? By the way, these were firsthand experiences of the Apostle Paul. Want to see them? 2 Corinthians 11. Now look at the words here. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Now let me read Paul's own experiences, which is behind the statement he says in verse 38, I am convinced, I am sure. I'm sure of these things. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Is there any circumstance or event, incidental events or prolonged incidences over a course of months and years that could possibly lead to this severing of relationship and God abandoning me, Christ abandoning me and casting me off? Here's Paul. Are they servants of Christ? Verse 23, I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift in the sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. That's Paul's defense, what he experienced as a Christian, as an apostle, as a preacher of the gospel in Greek-Roman lands. And he's writing to these Romans. You would know all about this, Romans. Shall these things cause a separation of the love of Christ? Tribulation, the idea of being put under pressure, severe adversity. Paul is facing that all the time. Dangers. Distress, feeling of being helplessly hemmed in this distressful situation. 2 Corinthians begins with the idea where he was so distressed to the point of death. Persecution, well, that's clear. Afflicted for the sake of your faith. Famine, you saw Paul was hungry and thirsty. He was without food multiple times as a result of discrimination towards him. That's severe need. Nakedness, it's the same idea. Destitute, being vulnerable, being exposed, unprotected, the peril, being exposed to danger, this danger and peril. Sword, that's basically, okay, well, once it kind of gets so bad, they just put you to death. You're martyred. Can any of those things create a wedge in the love of Christ? Now, there's a question here. What do they got to do with dividing or creating a wedge with the love of Christ? Who shall separate us, or what shall separate us? Maybe the thought here, and I think in my mind, I'm more convinced this way, that in these circumstances, I might get the thought that God no longer loves me. Christ is no longer on my side. Christ has abandoned me. I mean, after all, shouldn't I be living the high life here and having a happy life and being prosperous and having all positive thoughts and everything positive happening to me because Christ is on my side? What we come to find out in all of these things is what the Christian is called into. And it is in the midst of these where we find Christ right there at our side. And he affirms these in verse 36, as it is written. You want some proof? Well, let's take a look at what Scripture has to say to these things. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This is the Christian experience. This is the believer's experience. Does that declare to the world and to our hearts that God no longer loves us? Actually, no, it just says that the world hates us more than anything. This is just affirming of the fact, the reality, the Christian life faced threats, incidental threats. Killed. There's the sword. We're killed. We're put to death all the day long. That's the normal day-to-day threat. Every day, Paul was under what was this cloud of someone is seeking to assassinate him. And they almost got him in Jerusalem. We're like sheep to be slaughtered. The Christian is no more valuable than a sheep. Just as easily slaughter a sheep as they would a Christian. Now think of the people he's speaking to here in writing these words. This is the Romans. And it's about 57 AD. We're within less than a decade of Nero's slaughtering of the Christians in the Colosseums, using them like shish kebab lit on fire as torches in his gardens and his parties. There'd be severe persecution coming their way, slaughtered like sheep. Does this tell me that the love of Christ has been severed and broken and there's a chasm between his love and my experience in life? Should I doubt at this point? Should I begin to think I've lost my salvation because I'm experiencing these things? For sure, the devil puts that thought in our way. Surely God doesn't love you anymore. Why would he let you experience these things? Why would you have to go through this stuff? If he loves you, you shouldn't be experiencing that, right? You should be experiencing this instead. That is the thought that the devil wants to seed into your mind. Are not all these things of which Jesus then, we find in Scripture, he steps forward, assures us that he's with us, will not forsake us, he'll never leave us, nor forsake us. As a matter of fact, Psalm 23 tells us he's leading us through them. Through the valley of the shadow of death, where the writer David says, I will fear no evil. Why? Because he is with me. He's not abandoned, he is there. There is the love of Christ proven in the midst. That's why he says, we're more than conquerors. We're not defeated. And this is our security then. So here we have these things will be the incidences of our life, will be the experience as we are faithful to him. They will come our way more often. But they will do nothing more than prove his love for us. Because this is the way it is. The world hates us. It'll prove the world's hate. And it'll prove Christ's love. We're secure. This is an unbreakable love. These things don't do anything with that other than they shore them up and strengthen them. Give me thirdly, verse 37. This I'll say is ironic. The ironic victors. That's who we are. No. But to the contrary, literally. In all these things, name them, list them all out. I'll answer the questions for you, skeptics. Every one of these things we prove to be more than conquerors through him who loved us. This is ironic. It's an ironic outcome of victory for the believer. And it just demonstrates his love is unbreakable. It's vindicated through these experiences. Contrary to what others may think, contrary to what the devil may say to the skeptics themselves and what they may accuse, God doesn't love you if you experience these things. Well, contrary, actually, we conquer through these threats. In all these things, in spite of these things. And as a matter of fact, not just in spite, but more so through these things. In the midst of temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13, There is no temptation that overtakes you. But right there is God in the midst of the temptation, giving you the way of escape, giving you his presence and his comfort to carry you through, to stand up over the temptation. You're not left on your own to do this. It's his love that bears you forward. We're conquerors how? Through him who loved us. That's ironic in this. This more than conquers is an intensified force to the word. We conquer hooper, hyper, super. You see the idea. Super conquerors. Supremely victorious to any and every threat there proves to be coming our way. Are there icebergs in the way? Sure. Watch us defeat. Watch us overthrow. Watch us conquer through Christ who loves us. It's his love. It's his presence. It's his commitment to us that carries us through the whole thing. Through our Christ. A determined love. It's not our determination, it's his. He's not going to love us the less for how we withstand or react to these things, but he comes to us. The Christian who suffers and struggles with sin and the flesh, they need a cross-based, spirit-given assurance, and they need the love of Christ to reassure them that he will not abandon them in the midst of that. We need to know that the love of God is for us, and it is. And if that's true, what can be against us? Nothing. His love for us, it's not teetering on the edge of everyday events and circumstances and how you react to them. It's not contingent upon our faithfulness and determination, whether we're good enough, whether we are doing better than we did the last time, or we're sliding back, whatever it is. All that does, as we fall into sin, Hebrews 12 tells us, is the love of God then just comes launching in a chastening, disciplining way so that we might be righteous. He doesn't abandon us over those things. His love for us is determined by his character and his will, which is already established towards us before the foundation of the world and the commitment, the foreknowledge, and the predestination, and now is proven itself through our current life. It's demonstrated by his sacrifice for us on the cross. We've already seen that. What great love. What great love that he gave his own son for us. And it will continue that way. It's not by our qualification. By his is how it is. This is ironic because nobody would think that such experiences would mean that God loves us. That's the point. That's the point. We are ironic victors through Christ. When it looks like we're losers, looks like we're defeated, looks like we're beaten down, looks like we're the weak, the suffering, the starving, the distressed, the defeated on the human level, ironically, we are the super conquerors. The super conquerors in Christ. Let me give you fourth. In verse 38, the indomitable conviction. Verse 37 says, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. So he's thinking of the things, events, circumstances, the incidents that are defined by the tribulations, distress, persecution. And now he comes back to this, and now he begins to look at some things here about any threat, any power, anything out there, come up with it, that has the power to overthrow this. And he declares this, for I am sure, in another translation, I'm convinced. That's a better word, I think. This is Paul's conviction, indomitable conviction. How so? Why would Paul be so convinced? Well, has he not experienced it? Christ never abandoned him. Still hasn't abandoned him through everything he's gone through. Tested, proven over and over, demonstrated Christ's love in his life. Never be severed. I am sure. I have come to the full conviction of it. And I remain convinced of it. It's the word. For I am sure. I remain this way. It's not a temporal feeling of the moment. It's not wishful thinking, sitting on the Titanic. I'm sure this thing won't sink. And boom, it goes down. No, this is different. This is in Christ, in the love of Christ. that's proven itself over and over. It's gone many journeys, and gone through a whole bunch. And Paul is saying, that's convinced me for sure. It's not wishful thinking. This is not the Oprah Winfrey positive confession. This is proven. He's anchored to this truth. He's not moving from it. And that, by the way, is the example we need to have here. If anything through this, what's my application on this? Be right here, right where Paul is, right here. Convinced. Sure. Assured. Assured of being in Christ and being in Christ, loved by Christ, preserved by Christ, protected by Christ, and secure in Him. Sure of it. It's based on the nature of salvation that he's just described. He came into this world to die for us. And God justified through that death. That's pretty secure. It's based on his own experience that Christ came to him in those times. Christ, in his providence, guided him and directed him and kept him, encouraged him, answered prayers, reassured his calling, anointed his work with powerful fruit and evidences through and through and through and over again. I just encourage you to read 2 Corinthians, especially chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 11, where he goes through all the perils, all the things that he'd gone through. And he speaks about the difficulty of that. And let me just, I can leave that, I'll just read it for you. Let's just read one. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Not crushed. Why? Because of the love of Christ. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. See the experiences he had? This is the life of Paul, and he could say with confidence, listen, God is not going to abandon me. He's going to come to me and bring an overwhelming, conquering power through this ministry. He's convinced of those things. His conviction is unbreakable, as much as the unbreakable love of Christ for him is unbreakable. And lastly here, number 5, the invincible bond. He moves. I'm convinced, I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers or principalities, things present nor things to come, powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? I'm sure of this. It's been proven. It's not wishful thinking stuff. This is absolutely true. This is the bond we have. It's invincible. The love of Christ for us, the love of God, which, by the way, he says now, love of God, love of God, love of Christ. We have the Trinity together, both committed in this covenant, hesed, steadfast love towards his people. It will not be broken. It's a bond that cannot be separated. It's a bond that cannot have a wedge drive between it. So this is an incredible bond. Now he begins to look at not incidences, but forces, powers. Is there any force? Is there any power out there? Come up with it. Only he doesn't leave it at that. He just kind of brings the whole picture in. He says, all right, I'm going to give you all the extremes. I'm going to give you all the contrasts. I'm going to give you all the opposites. I'm going to give you the extremes. I'm going to go from here to there, from high to low. Is there any force out there that has the power to drive the wedge and break the bond? And if that's the case, if there is, then your salvation is not secure. And I am not convinced that I will be glorified one day until I finally get there. This is the issue. And the answer he gives to this, again, is the emphatic no. I'm sure. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers. And he just, no, 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 nothing, 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 nothing. Again, the love of God, synonymous of your salvation. God is committed to save us and keep us saved, make us adopted children, which he has, and keep us under that loving protection and relationship, and conform us into the image of his Son. He's committed to this. He will carry it out. Again, the grand theme here, eternal security in this chapter, no condemnation, verse 1. Now he comes and concludes, no separation. There is nothing, 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 nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ, demonstrated through the cross, demonstrated through his intercession, demonstrated through the Spirit of God in us, demonstrated through his work and preserving us and carrying us through any type of situation we find ourselves in. There is no power, therefore. So he gives us 6 layers here, 10 different details. Most of them are divided into 2. There's a singular there, nor powers, and the other singular is anything else in all creation. But he just wants to give us this picture of contrasts or extremes, of powers or forces that could potentially bring a threat to this claim. Death and life. Neither death nor life. He's already mentioned death. Death, the sword. We're being killed all the day long. The ultimate price for your faith. You have to face death. And Rome is going to spill the blood of many Christians soon. But it will never separate us from the love of Christ. It'll separate us from our loved ones. It'll separate us from our earthly life. It'll separate us from our earthly body. That death will cause things. And there are those forces and powers in this world. Jesus even said in Matthew 10 that they can destroy your body, but they cannot touch your soul. Death won't do it. What about life? Here's the other extreme. Well, he's just described life. Anything we do and happens to us, no sin we can commit, no trial we could face. No. Nothing in life. Listen, even on the issues of sin, that includes our sins. Life. Sins we might commit. Bad sins we may commit down the road. Sins we've committed in the past, whatever they are. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. That did not separate him from the love of Christ. David committed immorality. That did not separate him from God. The steadfast love of God, by the way. Psalm 51, in his confession about that immorality, he appealed first and foremost there in verse 1, the mercies of God and your steadfast love. Murder happened in the midst of that too. David killed Uriah, running away from the will of God. Didn't Jonah do that? He went in the opposite direction of what God told him to do. He fled because he didn't want to be responsible, didn't want to see the will of God in this situation happen. Death, life, whatever it is. Then he moves to other forces. Angels nor rulers. Rulers are principalities. These rulers are the same rulers described in Ephesians 6. It's principalities and powers that we wrestle against. This is the demonic realm. This is Satan's realm. This is the forces of darkness. Obviously, we're now moving into powers we can't see. Powers that are above us and beyond us and more powerful than we are. Angels. Good angels. Those that are standing before the throne of God. Demons. Devils, rulers, those would be the powers that Jesus has already won the battle over when he came in the first coming. It's a picture of these elements. These demons pose threats to us, deceptions, temptations, false doctrine, persecution, attacks, pressures, trying to drive a wedge between us and God, and are they successful? Paul says, no. No, they can't break the bond. You want an example of this? Job. Satan went right up into heaven with the other angels. And right there before God and the throne of God, here's Satan taking on the challenge. I'll drive a wedge. I'll prove you his unworthiness. I will destroy him. And he did not. He failed. We wrestle against them. We're subject to their schemes. We're subject to their devices. But the love of Christ for us is not subject to them. Things present, things to come, things present. Now we're talking time, forces and powers and time. Nothing in this life and the life yet to come. Today, tomorrow, distant future. He's just given us the extremes. No tragedy, no trial, no adversity, no tribulation, no difficulty, no danger, no traumatic experience. Whatever could be in this life or what's to come. And that what's to come, things to come, may involve even into eternity. We're secure now as much as we are in eternity in heaven. There's not a point 10,000 years from now where there's a possibility that we will be cast out of the kingdom and down into hell. That's the point. No. There's nothing. And he gives a singular here, nor powers. I don't think he's implying the same powers that he mentioned there and the rulers, the principalities' powers. These powers here, I think, are best seen as political powers around them. Caesar, proconsuls, militaries, earthly powers, governing authorities that are hostile to believers of the faith. Do those powers, can those powers and their actions create a break in our vertical relationship with Christ? These horizontal powers, none of them. Dictators, monarchs, opposition parties, foreign governments, whatever it may be, think of them, come up with them. None of them can. Nor height, nor depth. Go to heaven, where God is, where the angels are, where the souls of believers are, where you find Christ seated at the right hand of God. And who else is there? Satan is there accusing the saints night and day. There is Christ as our interceder, as our advocate in 1 John chapter 2, 1. And here is Satan, the accuser of the saints, Revelation 12, 10. He's allowed to bring us his accusations against us before the throne of God. Is there a threat there? Does that power, does that force create a threat for us? Not in terms of our bond that Christ has created between us and him. That'll never threaten that. Now, it may cause a lot of distress, as it did Job and Peter, whom he sifted as wheat. It may cause a lot of harm and struggle and difficulty. But it will prove in the end that we will be more than conquerors through it, through Christ who loves us. So heights, depth, go down to the depths into hell, where there are demons and damned souls. Anything down there? Anything of a threat to us? And by the way, everything in between, height and depth, go up, go down, anything in between. Nothing can change the love of God in saving you to the end. That's the answer. And one more. Nor anything else in all creation. What a great statement. To leave no doubt, Paul just lays it all out and says, is there anything created that can do this? There's only one thing uncreated, and that's God himself. And God has already declared what his plan is and his purpose is. Okay, is there anything that he created that can overthrow that plan and that purpose to save to the end? Come up with it. And by the way, this includes ourselves. I think that's the issue when we come to those who believe that you can lose your salvation, the Arminian perspective. Well, we're the ones who stop believing, or we're the ones who can forfeit our salvation is the common phrase there. Well, we're part of that was created. Anything else in creation, including yourself. Nothing, therefore. You can't even remove yourself from the grip of God. You can't even extract yourself from the hand of Christ. He will not let any be taken out of his hands. The love he's determined to place upon you cannot be forfeited by you. the covenant that he has committed, the steadfast love covenant that he's committed for those he's covenanted with, cannot be broken because it's based on his covenant and his word and his character. So the answer, nothing, nothing, nothing will be able to drive a wedge. No, he says, none will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. None will be able. And that's the word, be able. The word there is a Greek word that we get for dynamite, dunamis. There's no power. There's no TNT out there that can prove that it is enough force to break the bond of the love of Christ, the love of God for us in Christ. No formidable TNT in all these things. There's nothing there. There's not enough. God is on our side, therefore. If God is for us, there's no power that can withstand that. And you are secure. See, there isn't an iceberg waiting in the seas that'll sink your ship with God for us. God is the one carrying us, unbreakable. It will remain all the way to glory and beyond for you. If you want to be in that love, by the way, if you want that love, if you want to be loved of Christ, he calls you to him, to put your faith in him, to be found in him, trusting in him, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow after him, repent from your false beliefs, repent from your sin, and turn to the Lord. There you will be in Christ. It is by faith that you find yourself in this place of this unbreakable love. So what do we do with this? Let me just give you a so what. A few things, just a simple application. You got to have some application, and I guess the best application is there in verse 38. I am sure. I'm assured. I'm secure. I'm convinced. So what? So what does this mean? First, this means you should live in humility. Think about this. This ought to throw away any arrogance or any self-righteousness, any pride, any trust in my own personal merits. It's not what those things have done for me that places me in this relationship with Christ. We should be overwhelmed that God would love one so unlovely. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That is the demonstration of love. This is a humility thing. Assurance as well. You need to live with assurance. Passage gives us assurance before God not to despair, not to be anxious about your potential failure and final damnation. I should unplug all the pressure of living in a way that I got to live so perfect for the rest of my life to keep myself saved. I got to stay the course. As soon as I slip off, oh no, God will reject me. Well, people will reject you. Governments will reject you. Friends may reject you. Family may reject you. But that is not what Scripture says about God and Christ. Can't. And you won't be unplugged. So live with assurance, not with anxiety. And thirdly, live with victory. Victory. This should put a triumphant note in our witnessing. Nothing shall ever separate us. It's not because of us, but because of him. He will never let go. He's orchestrating everything for his glory and for our good. That's the gospel hope. That's the promises that are given in the message that we share to others. A victorious life. That's what we're talking about. This ship, therefore, is glory bound, and it's not going down. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your assurances here. There is nothing in no way I or anybody could give to anyone an assurance like this, a false sense of security. Only you could give that, and you do through your word. These are your promises. These are these declarations. These are formidable. These are powerful. And these are things that we can rest on. May we stand on these. May we anchor our soul in these things. May we find in these words our refuge, our strength, our tower, our fortress. This is the steadfast love that we understand, Lord. And we're grateful, and we give you the honor as we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.